I just ask that you remain standing with me, those of you who have already sat down. And on the screen behind me is a very familiar, oh well, not that one, but the children's church is dismissed, so kids, you can go ahead. We'll give you a few seconds, and you can follow Tammy out that back door right there. There you go. Enjoy yourself. And the nursery as well. Thank you. Nursery is open as well. So, and that's for anybody that can,
6 months.
6 months to two for the nursery. All right. So, the kids have been dismissed. Now, I'd like you to read along out loud with me, please, as we walk our way through the Ten Commandments. When's the last time you said the Ten Commandments in public? It's been a while, I bet, hey? Yeah. Well, let's say them together, shall we? And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do not any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant, maidservant, nor any animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I suppose it's not a surprise anymore, but this is the direction that we want to take over the next few Sundays. We want to take a commandment each of the Sundays and explore them and to see why would God do this? Why would God set up the moral law code for all time? Why? What good is it? What does it do? And what can we accomplish if we follow it? Well, the book of Exodus is where this is found, as you saw there. The book of Exodus has the Ten Commandments in it, the first ones. The second time they are listed is found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. So they're actually found twice in the Scripture as a whole. But they're also found throughout the whole of Scripture, broken down into different commands. And so there is no place, really, in the Scripture where suddenly the Ten Commandments don't matter. Because they are God's words. As you can see that very first verse, it said, and God spoke these words. They are from his mouth. And actually, literally, the people at that time were gathered around the mountain called Mount Sinai, and God had descended and had put a pillar of fire and cloud over that place and lightning. And when he spoke, it so freaked the people out that they said to Moses afterwards, you talk to us, don't let God talk to us anymore, or we'll all die. That's how freaked out they were by God speaking these words. You see, there's a bottom line, a foundational truth that comes with these commands, and that is this, and it's found in the response of the people, that we are to revere God. We are to hold him in highest esteem. We are to revere him, hold him in awe. The scripture uses the word fear, not as in cringing afraid, but actually the word fear can mean awe. It can mean reverence, to hold him in fear. For he is wholly unlike us, and we are simply created in his image. We have parts of us that are like him, but he is not like us. We are sort of like him. We bear his image. That's what the scripture says. So in the book of Exodus, we find that basically it's divided into two major halves. The first half is the amazing story of God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Pharaoh's control, out of the land of Egypt. Truly an amazing part of Scripture. And in fact, is referred to many times throughout the rest of Scripture, and also is like a symbolic, it's like a picture of salvation. So when Jesus comes into our lives and forgives our sin and sets us free, you've heard that expression, sets us free, really, it really comes down to what happened right here in this experience that the Israelites had of being brought out of slavery, delivered from slavery. And that's what happens when we come to Jesus and we have him forgive our sins and he fills us with his Spirit. We are delivered from slavery. And so this story sort of creates a foundational truth for what happens in the Christian's life as well. And so it's good to familiarize yourself with this story. The second half of the book of Exodus is the beginning of the moral code. It's the beginning of God's covenant with the people of Israel. God was busy setting them apart from the rest of the nations. Now, he wasn't, it's very clear. If you read the scripture, you'll find that God very clearly he says, it is not because you're all that I chose you as my people. In fact, he even goes the opposite. He said, you were the smallest among nations. There was nothing spectacular about you. You were slaves, for goodness sake. He just, in his grand sovereign mercy, chose Abraham and chose to give him the promise of the covenant. And these are truly the children of Abraham. And so he is really only following through on his own word. He is being faithful to himself by drawing them into a covenant. And he's using the Ten Commandments as the basis for this covenant. It's called the moral code in the scripture. Another word for it is the ten words. Each of these commands in English is quite long, but really it boils down to the commands are the ten words of God. So powerful are they, so full of life. This is where we're heading. And so this is the rest of the book of Exodus. And basically following the Ten Commandments, what you find in the rest of the Torah, it's called, you'll find that basically God is unpackaging how that affects people. And he includes things like the ceremonial law, which is what they used when they were worshiping God and sacrificing. So they had laws that they followed. And they also have civil laws so that their society would live in a civil way. And all of those things flow out of the Ten Commandments. So that's the book of Exodus, excuse me. Now, even though they're written in a negative form, so in other words, don't have other gods, or do not steal. So they're written in a negative form. It does not mean that they have negative outcomes when you obey them. It's a little bit like this, and I thought of this. My brother, Cam, he was a little boy, and my mom and dad, of course, they probably said it to all of us, but I remember specifically him, and they said, don't put your hand on the hot burner. Now, that's a don't. It's a negative command, but what is the command for? Is it to be mean? Is it to be nasty? Is it because you know kids are kids and they're going to do it, so now he's going to be in trouble? Is that why my parents gave that rule? What do you think? Of course not. Why did they give the rule? Because they knew it would hurt him if he didn't obey. And so while it was given as a negative command, it was truly given as a life-giving command. And so really, that's behind these commandments. that if we want to follow God, if we want to truly live life to its fullest, then we should obey these commands. Because out of them will flow life. Freedom is the result of being delivered from slavery. And these 10 words reflect that. They truly are life-giving lifelines. That's what they are. They're lifelines. And they are meant to give you life. We are to use them so that we begin to look like God. And we'll be explaining that in the second command where he says, don't build any images. Remember, in the creation story, what are we created to be? His image bearers. We are to be the image of God to the world around us. And so that's why to build another idol, to build another image, is so degrading, not just to God, but to us. Because we are created in Almighty's image. And we are to carry that image out into the world. To live in freedom is to be able to live out life the way God intended it to be lived from the Garden of Eden. And that's what these commands reflect. That's what they're about. All right. That I've mentioned before, these are also known in Hebrew as the 10 words. It's interesting that in the temptation of Jesus by Satan, Satan comes to the Lord in the wilderness. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And what does he say? Listen, use your power. Turn these stones into bread. All right, turn these stones into bread. Now, in most biblical stories, bread symbolizes something. What does it symbolize? What do you think it symbolizes? Life, sustenance, nourishment. It keeps us going, right? So really, it's kind of like the building block. And so Jesus says, no, wait. Here's his response to the enemy. It is written, human beings will not live by bread alone, but on every word, not all the words, but every word that flows from God's mouth. So in other words, you will find life from what comes out of God's mouth. Even though it's spoken in a negative way, life will be the result. So that's really what's happening here with all these folks standing at the foot of the mountain, watching the fire and the thunder and being freaked out by God's amazing, mighty voice. Oh, I hope there's a DVD of that. All right, so we are to live by every word that comes out of God's mouth. And here is what happens at the beginning of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the 10 words. And God spoke all these words. Again, it's amazing to me, right? God spoke. This isn't a figment of their imagination. There were a million or plus people standing at the base of this mountain. They all heard his voice speaking. All right, so God speaks. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. Well, as you can see, he introduces himself once again. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And I am the one who set you free. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Well, the point of this is very simple. Many times in Scripture, it's really not supposed to be that complicated. Now, that's not to say there aren't complicated parts of Scripture. But the basics are meant to be simple. And here's what God is doing. In Egypt, God used 10 plagues designed specifically to crush the main gods of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. All other nations thought, well, you know, the Egyptians, they must have powerful gods. Look at them. They're the most powerful nation on earth. And God comes in. And without any trouble whatsoever, He crushes each of those gods one by one. And in fact, probably one of the most spectacular moments in the 10 plagues, in my opinion, is when he brings darkness over the land. Now, why is that so specifically interesting? Pharaoh was known as the sons of Ra, the son of Ra. The pharaohs were known as the sons of Ra, which is their sun god. What was he doing there? When he brought darkness over the land, what was he doing? What was he doing? He was crushing this false idea that somehow a man could represent God or the gods. He crushed him. He crushed that idea by sending such thick darkness they couldn't see each other. There was no light. It was pitch black. All the other plagues, and I encourage you to study them. I'm not going to take time today, but study them. Each of them were directly connected to one of the gods that the Egyptians had worshipped. Now, the Israelites were slaves of these people. They knew their gods. They knew what they were like. They had been driven as slaves. The slave masters had driven them, and they knew what gods were worshipped in the land of Egypt. And so this is why he starts with, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who rescued you from Egypt, from Pharaoh. I'm the one. I'm the God. Don't go anywhere else for other gods. Now, he's not basically admitting, oh yeah, there are other gods, but I'm the most special one. Okay? That's not what he's doing here. In essence, he is saying there are no other gods. In fact, here's what you could be hearing out of this. If you want to live in reality, then you follow me. Because I am God. I am the creator. I am the only true existing one. If you follow any other God but me, you will live in deception, in lies, in bondage is where you'll live. So if you want to pretend there are other gods, if you want to build doctrine around other gods, you go right ahead. All that's going to happen to you is you will never experience life from them. You will only experience death. You will only experience deception. You will only experience bondage. All other gods are like that because they're not really gods. And after such a dramatic expression of the 10 plagues crushing these other gods with no trouble at all, not even a little bit of sweat like I have on my brow right now, not even a little bit, he can crush these gods because they're nothing. And that's why he says, if you want to live in reality, if you want to live in truth, if you want to live freely, you follow me. Jesus said it another way. He said that we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. You need to know truth, not just in your head, but know it in your heart. Know him. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus was talking about himself. But you need to know truth in order for you to be set free. And the truth is, nothing else that we elevate above God in our lives will set us free. It'll only bring us bondage. Now, you know, I mean, sin is tricky. It seems like it's free at first, doesn't it? It does seem like that. In fact, if you follow the story of the Israelites, a few times they said, why have you brought us out into the desert to die? We wish we could go back to Egypt. Back to slavery? You see, the point is that slavery, at least you knew what you had to do and someone was telling you what to do. You see, with God, there's freedom. You have to be responsible with God. You have to be accountable to God yourself. You can't base it on what somebody else tells you. You got to base it on you and the Lord. And now you're responsible before him, you alone. Now, we're responsible to each other. Don't not hear that. That's another whole message called the church, called community. But in reality, community of the church really happens because you have a personal experience with the God of truth. And that's what community, that's what brings us together. That's what unites us. It isn't about vaccines. It isn't about masks. It isn't about how we respond to COVID. It isn't any of that stuff. What binds us together is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's who binds us together. And as long as we face Him and focus on Him and seek Him with all our hearts, as we just sang about, unless we do that, we will divide ourselves. We'll divide ourselves. And so, He calls us into relationship with Him, the one true God. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no, capital G, God. There is none. And if you try to make one, you're deceiving yourselves. I love how God says all this. Like, He says, I am the Lord your God. He's no other gods before me. Why? Well, I just pulled up a what are those things called? Not a commentary. A concordance, thank you. I think I'm getting old. A concordance. And there's lots of places in the Bible where God says those words, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. There's lots of places in the scripture. And there's a lot of reasons why He gives commands out of that. But I'm not going to go through them all today. Here's three. I have been the Lord your God ever since I brought you out of Egypt. There it is. You must acknowledge no other God but me. Why? Because there is no other Savior. There's no other Savior. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the book of Hosea. You could pull that right from the pages of the book of Acts, where Jesus says there is no other name given among men. Peter. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. He is it. So if you're looking for a Savior, if you think somehow you can save yourself, well, you know, good luck with that. You will be, I can tell you right now, biblically, you will be disappointed. You will be. Why? Because God says you can't worship, you can't elevate anything above me. There is no one else. I'm the only Savior. Leviticus chapter 26 says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. There's those famous words. So that you will no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. Now listen to this. I broke the bars of your yoke and enable you to walk with heads held high. Doesn't that sound beautiful? In other words, if you try to worship another god, what's going to happen? You're going to find a yoke. You know what a yoke is, eh? It's an old farming term. Where do you find yoke? Cows, oxen, you find them in the Philippines on Carabao. You find them, right? Yoke. What do you have a yoke for? Because it attaches a burden. And He said, listen, I have detached you from your burdens, and if you follow me, you will know freedom. And even Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's what He said about Himself. And so once again, we see that if you want to adventure, oh God, if you want to serve some other God, you go right ahead, have at it. But you will become disappointed, disillusioned, discouraged, and you'll find that the teachings of this God are a yoke you cannot bear. Did you hear that? Here's the last one. Psalm 81, verse 10. For it was I, the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt. I like this. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. What? You all know what this is talking about, don't you? You've seen the birds in nests, haven't you? Hey, you've seen those birds. All Mama has to do is touch the edge of that nest. And what happens? And they're all grabbing. Come on, come on. Me first, me first. That's the picture that God wants you to have of yourself before Him. Why? Because He will give you everything you need, all the nourishment you need. His word is life. Be like a little chick in the nest, mouth wide open. Feed me, Father. Feed me. And you'll find nourishment. Amen? He uses all these little wonderful things in Scripture. Yes, two nights ago, we had a pack of coyotes attack a skunk in our backyard. Guess who won? That little skunk. There was at least six big coyotes. And they yapped at that thing for 35, 45 seconds. Woke me up even. That skunk won. Because he had the power. Yeah. He had the power to fill my house with a stench unbelievable. You see, God sets it up that the little ones, the littlest things sometimes can shock you. And that's how God wants you to be with Him. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it, He says. Turn to your neighbor and say, open wide your mouth. Come on. I know you can't see each other's mouths behind those masks, but open wide your mouth. All right. So no other gods. This command is a command to live in reality and not live in deception. That's what it's all about. If you try to do that, you will find bondage and harsh existence. And James says that you will have divided loyalty, which is the Hebrew word. That's what it means. Divided loyalty. Divided loyalty. If you are divided, he said, James says in chapter 1, verse 7, you will be unstable in everything you do. Not just some stuff. It consumes your life. Instability will be a way of life for you. But if you come to the one true God and you worship Him only, you will find stability, strength. Come on, somebody say amen. Come on now. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, my question then is, if we're not supposed to have any other gods, well, what do other gods look like in our day? So what would this mean in our day? Well, one of the quickest ways to describe this is your possessions. Do you trust in your possessions? Do you really think it's up to you to provide? Do you really think that you're the bottom line? Do you? Because the Scripture is very clear that God is the one who provides. He's the one who gives you what you need so that you can provide. Ultimately, He is the provider. He is the provider. Jesus said it this way: you cannot serve two masters. You can't be divided inside yourself. If you try to serve two masters, this is how He puts it, you will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and your possessions. You can't do it. If you try, you will be unstable. You will be. That is scriptural truth. And some of the wealthiest people in our world are some of the most unstable people I know. Because you cannot for one second think that you ultimately are the provider of everything you need. It comes from Him. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it, God says. Amen? All right, so that's one. That's just one. You can set your desires above God. I used to think that I didn't want Jesus to come back until after I got married. Because my desire to get married and have sex was more important to me than it was for Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, to return. How dumb was I? I mean, I was a teenager, so okay, forgive me. A lot of hormones there. But think about it. Are you kidding me? I so want him to come back. All right, your goals, even elevating people above God. People may be the worst because they can hurt you the most. Lots of people have lost their fortunes and rebuilt. But if your closest people hurt you, that goes deep. That goes deep. No divided loyalties. You heard what I said before about Jesus tempting Satan. He gave him another temptation. He said, listen, he took him to the highest point of the mountain. This is Matthew chapter 4. Highest part of a mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So I don't know how that happened, but whatever. And their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. What did Jesus say? Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only. At one point, a man came running up to Jesus to test him. Jesus had handled the religious leaders very, very well, and so for some reason this scribe thought maybe he was a better scribe or a better legal scholar than the rest of his friends. And so he came up to Jesus, an expert in the law, to test Jesus with a question. He said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Just like what we just sang, eh? With all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But he didn't stop there. The answer Jesus gives betrays the heart of the Pharisee. He said, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, God's laws are not meant to be locked into a tablet of stone to inform our brains. Okay? In fact, that may even be one of the reasons why God allowed Moses to break the Ten Commandments that were written on stone by his finger. Why? Because they're not meant to stay on stone. They're meant to be practically taken from that and lived out. It's not just about an abstract test of knowledge. Which is the greatest commandment? Well, the greatest commandment is the first commandment, right? No other gods. You should love that God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Woo, done, let's go picnic. No. It has to inform your life that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Isn't that beautiful? If you look at the 10 words, if you look at the 10 commandments, the first four are devoted to who? Come on, you know them. The first four are devoted to God. The bottom five, six, are devoted to who? Others. You see, you cannot just say, well, it's all about just loving God, because anybody can say they love God, right? I've heard people say that they are Jesus the Messiah. Does that make them the Messiah? No. You've heard me say this before, just because you're born at Burger King doesn't make you a Whopper. It's not the case. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't mean that you get to just go, well, I did it. No, it now must have daily, moment by moment, action in your life. This is the point that Jesus is making when he answers the question. Look at verse 4, if you have Bibles, to Matthew 22, verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The entire Old Testament, Jesus said, hangs on these two commandments. Wow. Whew. All right, how you doing, everybody? God had demonstrated his love for the people of Israel by redeeming them from slavery. You see, his command to have him first in their lives was not generated out of some need that God has. Like, he needs me to love him. That's not the case at all. You see, God is others driven. He is pure love. You know what that means? That means when he says those things, they are for whose good? Our good. He knows what's best for us. He created us. Fellas, I know you're like me, most of you. You try to fix something without going to the manual first, don't you? Come on. You give it a go, and then you go to YouTube. You got to go back to the manufacturer's manual in order to figure some stuff out. And it's like that here. You go back to the instructor. You go back to the creator. He gives us his instruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you." I love that. His affection on you. "And choose you because you were more numerous than other people, or you, in fact, you were the fewest of all people." That's interesting. "It was because the Lord loved you." That's why he gave you the commands. Because he loves you. Marcy, he loves you. That's why he gave us those commands. He knows what's best for you. And he says from Almighty God to your heart and your mind, don't put your hand on the hot burner. Why? You'll get burned. It's for your own good. That's why he gives us these life-giving lifelines. He is the only one that can deliver us. Now, we got to speak practically. Okay, what does that look like? So I could say, well, oh yeah, okay, I just put God first in my life and all good. Let's go picnic. No, let's break that down a little bit more. What did it look like in the life of Jesus? Well, let's talk about some things that are evidence of putting God first. First of all, if you have a loved one, if you have a loving relationship, and you don't communicate with them, how long will you have that relationship? Pretty short, right? In fact, I, as a pastor, as a pastor who does a lot of marriage counseling, this is by far the problem. By far. There's a lot of other problems too, but not communicating and understanding each other and listening to one another, that is a huge problem. Why? Because we are meant to communicate. We are created in our the image of our Father, who also is a creative communicator. Remember how he spoke the universe into existence? Remember that? He spoke. He communicated. He says here, "I spoke these words to the people." He's communicating with us. He's communicating constantly. And prayer, my friends, needs to be developed in the life of the believer as a way of communicating with your heavenly Father. Right? Jesus gave us that famous prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us." This isn't just a prayer because it sounds nice. This is a prayer of action. It's an action prayer, right? "As we forgive those who sin against us, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, for your sake, for your glory, for your kingdom." Prayer is essential. Why did he say that prayer? Because the disciples saw him praying, and they said, "Teach us to pray like you do." Right? This is what it's about. Excuse me. In the Gospel of Mark, this is really quite interesting. At the beginning in chapter 1, Jesus goes away and prays in a solitary place. In the middle of chapter 6, Jesus goes away on a mountainside and prays. And then in chapter 14, which is two chapters before the end, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what that tells me, according to the book of Mark? That Jesus prayed at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. If Jesus set that as the tone of his life, what do you think that meant to him? It meant everything. His relationship to the Father remained unbroken, partly due to how much time he spent in his presence. Now, I'm an awful prayer. I don't pray very well. I'm usually into borrowing people's prayers. Ancient writers, I love their prayers. They say it so well. They just say it so much better than I could think it up. But I also borrow the scriptures. I pray the scriptures. Why? Because I'm just not that creative. And I want to pray things that come from God's mouth back to his mouth. I want to communicate with him the way he communicates with me. And I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm just giving you an example, okay? I'm just giving you an example. Some people are blessed in our church with the gift of tongues, and they speak. Their mind does not know what they're saying, but their spirits are full. Their spirits are full as they communicate with their Father. Isn't that beautiful? So prayer is a key part of keeping God first, staying focused. Meditation on his word, you can't go past that. You got to know his word. I remember the time that I memorized Psalm chapter 1 and how that impacted my life. You see, because it's not just about not doing something or even just doing something. It's about the result. I'm a very results kind of driven person. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit at the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law they meditate day and night. They will be like a tree planted by river with leaves that bear, that are always in season, and fruit that's always there. You know, that's what I want. I want to live a life like that. I don't know if that's something that attracts into you, but that tells me I can't drift very far from God's word. Now, I pray for our church that we would be and we would become more and more masters of the word, being able to teach not only ourselves and our families, but each other in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a very important thing that we know God's word. Listen to Psalm 19. The instructions of the Lord, so the commands of the Lord, are perfect. Nothing in this world is perfect, right? You've heard that before. It's not true. There is something that's perfect. What is it? What is it? His word. His commands are perfect. Reviving the soul. Are you discouraged this morning? Did you come to church a little down because of the rules? Like me? I had to remind myself. I get into the word. I revive the soul through God's word. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. And if there is a simple person in this room, it is definitely me. I'm a simple guy. Feed me, clothe me, put me to bed, I'm happy. But I want to be wise. Do you want to be wise? In this day, don't you think wisdom is such a helpful thing? Hello? Do we need to be God's wise people? Then you need to know his word, because it will make the simple wise. The commands of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. Lightness, strength comes from God's word. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence of the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from a comb. They are a warning to your servants, and a great reward is given to those, who obey them. Do you think knowing God's word is a part of putting God first? Hello? Does that take discipline? Sure it does. You can hope it happens, but know his word. It's hard to do. Get alone with God. It's tough for a guy like me. I like people with skin on, not God who has no skin on him at the moment. I can't see him. But I can still spend time in his presence. I can still hear his word speak to me. I can still speak to him. times of meaningful worship. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship that is meaningful. But that's not the only time you should be worshiping. Worship at home, worship in the car, worship at work, worship. Make your work your worship. Make whatever it is you do, whether you're a mom looking after kids, or whether you're a dad as a plumber, or a pharmacist, or a farmer, or a weightlifter, right? Or a gym owner, or somebody that works at the mines, right? You do that to worship God. You worship Him with the job that He gave you. Oh, there's more. Obviously, there's way more. But I'll leave it at that for now. Finally, I want to say this. The difference between now and when these words were written is that we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Almighty God indwelling in us. Now, what does that mean in terms of pragmatic or practical things? Listen, the story of the Exodus is a page turner. It really is. It moves along quickly as God delivers His people and then delivers them the laws that will help them live well. And He gives so many promises to us. Some of them really tip the scale. I mean, if you listened, even when you were reading, did you notice that there were a couple of them with promises? Especially the one about obeying your parents. Did you notice that one? What'll happen if you obey your parents? You'll live long in the land. It comes with a promise if you obey your parents. Now, the kids aren't here, but that's an important part of their upbringing, is learning how to obey you, so that by vicariously, they're learning how to obey their Heavenly Father. This is how God describes it in the Old Testament. I will give you a new heart. I will put in you a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Stone is not responsive. Flesh is responsive. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my commands and be careful to keep my laws. So in the New Testament, in Christ, He puts His Spirit in us, and He moves us towards wanting to do what He says. And He helps us do it. Because, to be really honest with you, they devised this covenant. Everybody said, oh, we will serve the Lord. You bet. This sounds fantastic. God is our God. Great stuff. Moses goes up the mountain, and what's the first thing the people do? He's gone for a little while, and they make an image, and they say to Aaron, Moses' brother, make an image for us, and it will be these gods that will claim delivered us from Egypt. I mean, talk about on the next page. And that's part of the reason for the law. The law is to show you that you can't live the way God wants you to live, but by His Spirit, He enables you. He enables you to do this. And so we have His Spirit and this covenant that is ours. It comes to us because of the precious work of Jesus in a new covenant. So the new covenant is what we celebrate when we have communion. So we're going to take communion right now. If you call it communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's table, whatever you happen to call it. And if you're at home watching, I encourage you, get a little something to drink, get a little bread, cracker, whatever. And we are going to share the Lord's table together. If you don't have one of these, you can have one of these. There's a bowl going to be making its way around. So, this is what comes to us when we receive Christ into our lives. We receive His blessing. The Spirit of God enables us, fills us. The Spirit is the one who seals in us this new covenant that God has done for us in Jesus, His Son. So we just looked at the first command of an old covenant, and Jesus now says, here is how you fulfill all of these commands. It's in a new covenant, the one that I have in my blood, that sets you free from sin and fills you with the presence of God, who we call the Holy Spirit. who the Scripture calls, rather, the Holy Spirit. And so we come to God with grateful hearts. We're grateful that we get to do this. You see, he set us free. Jesus set us free. All honor, all glory, all dominion, all authority to him. Because he's the one who set us free. And he's the one who we elevate. He's the one who calls us into freedom, into himself, by his Holy Spirit. Paul said these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For what I received from the Lord, I am now passing on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So when we come to the table in community, we have communion around the one who set us free. He's at the head of the table. He's the one we're doing this for. We remember his broken body. That's why we have the little cracker, represents his body, broken for us. And we remember his blood, which is symbolizing the new covenant that he's established with those who believe. Their sins are forgiven, and he puts in us divinity, his divine spirit, enabling us to live out what he has put in. Amen. So let's give thanks together, and then we'll eat the cracker and drink the juice.